We continue in our study of the book of Mark. We are in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, your word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Guide us in righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I'll begin with verse 18. And John's disciples, that is the disciples of John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, that is to Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Okay, so the disciples of John the Baptist were fasting, the Pharisees practiced fasting, the disciples of the Pharisees fasted, and they come to Jesus and ask why his disciples do not fast. What is fasting? Fasting is a deliberate and sustained abstinence from food for a period of time. Often it's for one day. Of course, here it's referring to a spiritual exercise, not to a weight loss program. Let me go over first fasting in the Old Testament. Interestingly, regular prescribed fasting was not part of the Old Testament law. The law of Moses did not prescribe fasting, with the possible exception of the Day of Atonement, which was once a year. Regarding the Day of Atonement, Leviticus instructed people to, quote, to afflict their souls, and that was interpreted by some to mean abstinence from food. After the Babylonian exile, there were four other yearly fasts observed by the Jews, but they weren't commanded in Scripture. Thus, fasting, other possibly than the Day of Atonement, was not prescribed in the Old Testament law. However, we do see it practiced at times in the Old Testament. And rather than me telling you up front under what circumstances fasting was practiced, I would rather read to you some instances in Scripture where fasting was practiced, and then you tell me under what circumstances or what kinds of circumstances or occasions you see fasting taking place. 2 Samuel 12, 15 and 16. Then Yahweh smote the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore sought God about the boy, and David fasted and went and spent the night lying on the ground. 2 Chronicles 21 and following. Now it happened after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Ammonites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea. And Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek Yahweh, and called for a fast throughout all Judah. In Ezra, we read these words of Ezra. Then I called for a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a direct journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. In the opening of Nehemiah, who is still in exile in Babylon, is met by some brothers who have just come from Judah, and he asks how the Jews that are still in Jerusalem are and how Jerusalem is. And we read this, and they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Esther chapter 4. Then Esther said for them to respond to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. In Jeremiah 36, Jeremiah orders Baruch to take the scroll with the words of Yahweh to the house of Yahweh and to read these words.
And we read, in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before Yahweh. Then in the hearing of all the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of Yahweh. Daniel chapter 9, he's praying for his people. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to Yahweh my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. And then in Joel chapter 1, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of Yahweh your God and cry out to Yahweh, alas for the day of Yahweh is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Okay, so what did you notice about the occasions in which fasting was practiced in what I just read? Time of distress. That's right. What else? Time of repentance, right? A time of distress, a time of repentance, a time of mourning, right? M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, right? It was associated with sorrow, repentance, distress, self-abasement. This is when we see it in the Old Testament, and it was voluntary. Okay, now let's consider the practice of fasting at the time of Jesus. At the time of Jesus, regular fasting had become a practice. The Pharisees fasted twice a week. In the parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee boasts, I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all I get. And here in our passage today, we read of the disciples of John the Baptist fasting. And the fact that these groups are fasting, and that they ask why Jesus' disciples do not fast, show that fasting was a common and even expected discipline among religious students or religious leaders. And so they ask this question to Jesus, why do your disciples not fast? Now, why were John's disciples fasting? Again, it was a practice at that time. But also remember, John preached the baptism of what? Of repentance, right? Fasting well accompanies repentance and preparing for the Lord's coming. Also, their master, John the Baptist, is in prison. The Pharisees were fasting on Mondays and Thursdays, and why did they fast? Well, perhaps on their best days, it was part of their consecration to God. However, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, now whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. And elsewhere, Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites. And so I presume the fasting of the Pharisees was in large part to be noticed by others. Oh my, how spiritual you are. Oh my, how righteous you are. And perhaps the Pharisees had solicited the disciples of John to come and make this a common cause with them in this matter, to ask Jesus why his disciples did not fast. What's the spirit of their question? What's behind their question? Perhaps the disciples of John asked largely out of interest. Probably the Pharisees were asking out of criticism. Perhaps for both, the lack of fasting of Jesus' disciples looked suspiciously easy. Jesus answers them in verse 19. And Jesus said to them, can the attendants of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom is with them? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Jesus, like the rabbis of his time, taught by asking thought-provoking questions. And frequently when he was questioned, he answered with a counter question. I found some website that said that Jesus was asked 183 questions in the New Testament. I presume some of those are duplicate questions through the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But it said the New Testament records 307 questions asked by Jesus. And Jesus said, can the attendants of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom is with them? Something that is evident in the Greek that's not in the English is the Greek grammar anticipates, without doubt, a negative answer. Can the attendants of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom is with them? No. As mentioned, fasting was associated with mourning, longing, sorrow, dire straits. And it might be impossible to choose an event that is further away on the continuum of emotional experience than a wedding. It's a time of great joy. There's the joy of the couple, the friends and the families gathered, the music, the food, the people being dressed up, the flowers, the decorations, and the ceremony. And that was certainly true in Jesus' day. The celebration around a wedding often lasted a week. And the attendants of the bridegroom, that is the friends of the bridegroom, would accompany him to the house of the bride for the marriage. And they and the wedding guests are to enter into the joy of the bridegroom and the bride and the wedding festivities. In a time of joyous celebration, who thinks of fasting? It was unthinkable to fast during such festivities because fasting was associated with sorrow. To be fasting and sorrowful during a wedding would be inconceivable, inappropriate, and if I may say, totally annoying. So much so that Jesus says, so long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. In this short illustration, Jesus is like the bridegroom, and his disciples are the attendants. John the Baptist referred to Jesus as a bridegroom as well. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist said this, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." It was special to be with Jesus. What the prophets have looked forward to is taking place, and the disciples have been called by Jesus to be with him. This is not the time for fasting. Now, verse 20. "But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Now, friends, notice that Jesus doesn't just say the days will come when the bridegroom moves away, or the bridegroom goes on a honeymoon, or the bridegroom leaves them. Jesus says when the bridegroom is taken from them. And these two words, taken away, are one word in Greek. This one verb is used just three times in the New Testament, all in parallel accounts of this parable or this illustration in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This word occurs nowhere else in the New Testament, that Jesus, the bridegroom, will be taken away. And it's a veiled allusion made by Jesus to his upcoming sufferings and death, which he would not make explicit until Mark chapter 8. And it reminds me of Isaiah chapter 53, where the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before the birth of Christ, carried along by the Holy Spirit, gives remarkable, detailed information about what the Messiah would do and what he would be like. In Isaiah 53, verse 7 and following, we read this, "Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away." Of course, the Pharisees will lead in Jesus being taken away. Sorrow and fasting will come soon enough when the Lord is taken away. Now Jesus gives two additional illustrations or short parables. And again, all of these illustrations or parables are of everyday things. It'd be sort of like if we said, no one puts diesel fuel into a gas-powered car because it won't run and it'll ruin the engine. We're like, oh yeah, we know that. Okay, the things that he's going over here would be similar common knowledge to these people. Verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise that patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. So we have here another illustration, a brief parable. And like the wedding illustration, this illustration is something that would be well known to them. And in this case, something that's part of everyday life. And what's described is another inappropriate action. And it conveys the idea of something old and something new. Here, we're reminded that older clothes have already shrunk in the washing. And so if you have a hole in some older clothes and you take a patch of cloth that has not been washed, that it is unshrunken, unbleached, and you put it on the old clothes when you wash it, that patch itself will then shrink and tear the piece of clothing and everything will be worse. John the Baptist preached repentance to prepare the way for the Lord. If Jesus and his disciples replicated what John and his disciples had been doing, it would miss the point. Jesus is the Lord who has come. Jesus is the fulfillment of what John was preaching. And if Jesus and his disciples emulated the Pharisees, they, like the Pharisees, would fail to recognize this new thing that God is doing in the person of Jesus. It would be like putting a new piece of cloth on an old garment. It would be inappropriate and with a bad result. Verse 22, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Here we are with a third illustration, a short parable from everyday life, which describes an appropriate or possibly an inappropriate action, depending on what the person does, and based on something old and new. When wine is new, it is in a state of fermentation. In the process of fermentation, sugars are converted to what? Alcohol. What alcohol are they transforming to? Ethanol or ethyl alcohol. And as this happens, there are bubbles and there's carbon dioxide. And so when this fresh wine is put into new wineskins, the pliable wineskin can expand until the fermentation process is complete. But a formerly used wineskin has already been expanded. It's no longer pliable. It's fixed. It's somewhat brittle. So if you put new wine into an old wineskin, it will burst because the old wineskin lacks the ability to expand further. And the wine will be spilt and be ruined, and the wineskin will be ruined. The presence and teaching of Jesus are like new wine, something new has come, and it has signaled the passing of the old, and it could not be confined within the old religion of Judaism, but involved the inauguration and consummation of the kingdom of God. So the overall point of these three illustrations and the answer to why don't your disciples fast is that there is a new epoch in redemptive history. The present time is not for fasting because Jesus is here with his disciples. The time of the bridegroom signals the passing of the old and the coming of the new. The anticipated, prayed for, fasted for, longed for visit of God to earth to redeem his people is now. And Jesus brings a newness that cannot be confined within the old forms. Now, let's look at some applications from what we've just studied. The first one is this, dear friends. Know the difference between commands and voluntary behaviors. And don't let others mess you up on this. If someone asks you, why don't you do as they do? Or why don't you do as we do? The question may be worthy of thought. But ask yourself whether what is being asked of you is, one, biblical, and two, whether it is a command or voluntary. Perhaps practicing what is being asked of you is a command, and then if so, you must be obedient. But perhaps it's not a command, but it may be profitable, and then you can make a decision. Or perhaps it's neither, and you disregard it. But knowing your Bible and what is commanded and what is voluntary and which is neither is important. Second application is this, and I'll introduce it this way. The Old Testament anticipated the coming king. Jesus the king came to earth, was on earth for a season. Jesus was taken away. Jesus conquered his enemies. Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Where does that leave us? Should we celebrate because the bridegroom has come? Or fast because he has gone? Or both? Or something else? We are commanded in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Dear friends, because the bridegroom has come and conquered, we are to rejoice always. Now, in regards to fasting, we are not commanded to fast, but it is upheld by Jesus with promised blessing. And we see it practiced in the post-resurrection era. I found three texts in the New Testament that clearly apply to believers in the Christian era regarding fasting. One is I read part of it in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is teaching. Now, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, who here wants the Father's reward? I do, right? And Jesus says that as we fast and do this humbly, we're not noticed by men, but we're seen by the Father, and he rewards us. In Acts chapter 13, we read this. Now, there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So we see the practice of fasting there in Acts 13. We see it again a chapter later in Acts chapter 14. And when they, Paul and Barnabas, had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I thought I'd share one example of fasting and prayer from my life. I haven't done it many, many times, but I've done it several times. And it's been extraordinary how the Lord has, not that my experience has to be necessarily replicated in an identical way by God in your life, but I have been struck by how he has answered those prayers. I'll give you one example. And I asked my wife, is it okay if I give this example? And she said yes. After we'd been married two or three, four years, my wife fell into a depression. And her depression lasted about 8 years. And during that time, we were trying to find something that would help her. We had a one-night sleep study for $2,000. We went to psychiatrists, went to marriage counseling, and went to OBGYN. We probably tried other things too. And she was just down and sad. And Sydney grew up in a wonderful home. It wasn't like there were these background traumas that were coming to the surface. And our marriage was good, and we weren't under any type of circumstantial crush, right? It was hard for me as a husband, particularly at first, to understand why she was so sad when we didn't have things that were wrong or very wrong. And so I set aside a day for fasting and prayer. We were living in North Carolina, up in the Lake Norman area, Mooresville, North Carolina. And I went out on a peninsula of that lake, and I fasted and I prayed, asking God for help and for a solution. And cell phones were new in those days, and I was late among those getting cell phones. And before I had left that place, my sister called. And she said, "Bill, get Sydney to an endocrinologist." Now, she had told me that once before. I don't remember how much further back from that. And my sister is a nurse, and she had been to an endocrinologist at the point. But I thought, okay, I have prayed. And she also said, too, bless her, she said, "We will go anywhere in the world to get the help that Sydney needs." So anyway, we first went to an endocrinologist in Augusta, Georgia, and he was maybe of some help. But then we sought an endocrinologist that was notable within the nation, and her offices were out west, and we sent Sydney out there. I think, did my sister go out with you? And she told Sydney, the endocrinologist, she said, "You'll be able to tell the difference in a month and then in 3 months, but it's really going to take us about a year to hone this thing." And in the year 2000, my wife came out of a depression, and she's not been in it since. She's lived in the normal realm of emotional experience. And what was interesting is all those years when she was depressed, our circumstances were really pretty rosy. You would have liked to have switched with us. Many of you would probably have. But one day we're driving down the road, and she says, this was after we started using the endocrinologist out west. So Sydney says, "I just felt happy." And I said, "How long has it been since you felt that?" She said, "Years." And at that particular time, we were in a crush. And I'm like, tell me this isn't physiological. All those years, our circumstances was rosy and she was sad. Now we're in a crush and she tells me she just felt happy. Right? But anyway, the Lord was so gracious and so kind. And so that's one example I can give you to commend to you, fasting and prayer. Other reading I can steer you towards for true fasting. One is Isaiah chapter 58 talks about true versus false fasting. And then there's a book I can commend to you, not because I've read it, but because I know the author is commendable. That's John Piper. He wrote a book called A Hunger for God, Desiring God Through Fasting and Prayer. Okay, third application. The bridegroom was taken away by his enemies, but he was victorious over his enemies. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and following. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." There we read that Jesus was victorious over his executioners. Jesus was victorious over death. Jesus was victorious over Satan, who entered Judas that Jesus might be betrayed. And ultimately, God will throw the devil into the lake of fire and sulfur, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The bridegroom was taken away, but he was victorious over his enemies. The fourth application is this. Dear church, Jesus is your bridegroom. Isaiah 54, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your maker is your husband. Yahweh of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For Yahweh has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she was cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. Isaiah 62:4, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land married. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless." Revelation 19:6 and following, "Then I heard something like the voice of a great crowd and the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.' Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" Dear church, you are the bride of Christ the groom. And the fifth and final application is this. Dear friends, what's the prevailing experience, the prevailing emotion when in the presence of Jesus, the presence of the bridegroom? The disciples could not fast. Why? Because it was a joy to be with him. And the images of the wedding, of the new cloth, and of the new wine point toward what arrived with Jesus and what is sure to come. In the presence of Jesus, dear friends, our joy will be complete and it will be everlasting.